Now, as I said, we call this very exciting name, Lord's Prayer Part 2. Now, I do that. I can think of more clever names than that. But we do that so when people are looking it up online, they can find the sequel and the teachings of what we're doing. So just know that. But if I was going to give today a separate name, a separate meaning of what the focus is, it would be this: one with Jesus. Because that's what this last portion of this prayer is going to be. Now, remember last week, we started looking at John 17. And John 17 is what many scholars call the real Lord's Prayer. And also the high priestly prayer, because Jesus is our high priest and he's praying for himself first and then for the people the way the high priest would do back in that day. And there's a lot of high priestly prayer things in the prayer of Jesus. You say, well, why in the world would some call it the Lord's Prayer? Isn't the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name and all that? Yeah, well, that's what it's called by editors and that's what it's called culturally. But when you look at that prayer like we talked about last week, that is not really the Lord's Prayer because that's a prayer the Lord could never really pray. Why? Because in that prayer, we're asking for forgiveness. The Lord has nothing to ask forgiveness of. Therefore, that prayer was not for him. That prayer was simply for us. It was the Lord teaching us how to pray. So what is the real Lord's Prayer? Well, the Bible doesn't lay out a real Lord's Prayer necessarily. And I think that we give it that definition or maybe because of the other prayer. But if there is a Lord's Prayer in the Bible, I would say it's John 17. Because this is Jesus talking to the Father and pouring out his heart in intimacy. And really having this private conversation with the Father that John is eavesdropping in a good way. The Holy Spirit wanted him to hear it because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be recorded. And aren't you glad? I'm glad the Holy Spirit recorded this because it is such an intimate prayer, showing us the relationship between the Son and the Father, but also showing how much the Son loves us and what he wants us to be a part with in him in the kingdom of God. So I'm glad John is the only one. It's interesting, as important as this prayer is and as impacting as this prayer is in revealing Jesus' heart and the Father's heart for us, it's the only one of the four Gospels that records it. So John, again, being the one that was closest to the Lord, always staying near the Lord so we could hear every utterance out of the Lord's mouth, John is very appropriately the one that God gives this prayer of memory to so he can write it down for us. And so we're going to get more into that as we jump into it. But again, as powerful and astounding as this prayer is here, recorded by John, the thing that really jumps out the most to me is, again, the fact that Jesus reveals in this private conversation with the Father how much he wants us to be with him. Now, that blows me away. I understand the Lord wanting to save us because we're so pitiful. But to think that he wants us to be with him, that is one that really just, again, it's hard for me to imagine. Why would you want me, a sinner as I am, to be with you? But he does. And not because of how we are now as much as what we're going to be in the kingdom. And again, we'll get to that as we get more into the prayer. But it's this oneness that we're going to see emphasized and stressed today that to me is really breathtaking. Now, I want to lay the scene again for you, especially if you're just now joining us and missed any of the teachings before this. This is the last night of the Lord with his disciples. This is what we know of as the Last Supper. And again, this is where they had the Passover meal. The Lord talked about being one with them at that. He gave them the bread. It represents becoming one. You tear the bread and each eat a part of it and you become one with each other. It was very symbolic of how the Jews were. As a matter of fact, they believed it so much and took it so much to heart, the symbolism and what, and even beyond symbolism, they wouldn't eat with the Gentile because they believed the Gentiles were unclean. So to share that piece of bread was something they wouldn't do. That's why it was so hard for the disciples, again, to switch over into a Gentile ministry because of the upbringing that they had. But the Lord started this evening in this intimacy, this oneness in this meal. At some point in the meal, remember, he got up and he said, "Let us be going." And they start heading down now to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're either walking to the garden currently as the Lord is teaching them, or they're already in the garden. We don't know exactly where they are in this process. But remember, we saw them walking and we know that there were olive groves as well as grapevines and all in between there. The olive groves is really where they were going, the trees. That was the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the olive trees were, really an oil press is the Gethsemane, if you will. But on the way there, they would be passing through these grapes and vines. Again, historians have recorded for us, there were lots of grapes and vines planted there around the Temple Mount. So as they walked through there, the Lord gave this explanation of, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." And remember, we talked about it was the Passover. So the moon was bright. You know, I mean, it's a full moon. Everything is made out of that Jerusalem stone over there. It still is today. And because of that, everything is bright and clearly seen. It would have been a great teaching environment to point things out, to actually use the illustrations around him as he taught them as they walked there. But again, one of the most amazing things to me that I never thought about until studying this week for this is they, as they were passing through the Kidron Valley, what they would have seen. Now, the Kidron Valley, here's the setting. You have the Temple Mount up here. Then it goes down to the Kidron Valley. Then you have the Mount of Olives over here. So between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, if you can picture that in your mind, is what is called the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley is a dry creek. It's really not a creek at all. No water runs throughout the year in the Kidron Valley. But the Kidron Valley was stained black with liquid trails. Why? Because at the feast times and at the sacrifice times, they would sacrifice all the animals on the Temple Mount, and then they would wash themselves from all the blood and all the process that was going on, and all that water and blood was channeled in these, you know, channels, these gutters, if you will, down to the Kidron Valley. So when you had all this blood coming down, running through the valley, and all the water coming down, it would literally stain the dirt and make this black trail that came all the way down to the middle of the Kidron. As a matter of fact, Kidron itself, the name means darkness. That's what it means. And why is that significant? Because again, this would have been the backdrop to where Jesus was walking with his disciples, walking past all this blood of the lamb, if you will. Except blood of the lambs, if you will, as they were traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself would be the Lamb of God. He would take away the sins of the world. If you want to get an idea of how much blood actually ran, it's interesting. Josephus was a Jewish historian at this time. He was actually hired by the Roman government to record Jewish history and Roman history in that region. And Josephus, in his writings, describes this particular year where Jesus was crucified. And from his writings, he said there were some 256,000 lambs sacrificed that year. As a matter of fact, Josephus said there was 256,500. Now, I didn't use the 500 because that seems awfully specific, but however he knew that he did, let's just say 256,000 lambs. And I did something else that's kind of interesting because I started visualizing that. Now, again, not to be grotesque, but what was it like with all that blood running down to the Kidron Valley? What would they have seen as they walked through the blood, by the blood, stepped over the blood? I wanted to get you a picture of how much liquid was running in that dry creek bed, so to speak. So I looked up how much blood lambs have. Lambs of the first year, yeah, because I want to find out. I know it sounds gross, but this is interesting. Get this. 256,000 lambs would produce 384,000 gallons of blood over a two-day period being slowly released down into that valley. Now, that didn't include the water that the priest used to rinse off their utensils and the blood and all that went that. So there was water and there was blood, way more than 384,000 gallons, probably doubled at least, maybe 600,000 to 700,000 gallons of liquid running down there in that valley. And again, this is, now you understand why it was named dark and why it looked that way and how much was running there. I wanted to give you a visualization because it's hard for me to imagine. I start thinking, well, I'll tell them it's like, you know, milk gallon. Well, you can't imagine milk jugs that many being poured out. That would take forever. So here's the image that I got, okay? You know the gas trucks that drive around, that fill up with gas for all the companies. You see them going from place to place. This would be the same amount. Each gas truck holds 9,000 gallons of gasoline. Okay, so if you took 42 to 43 semi-gas trucks, put them on the Temple Mount, and slowly release them at a steady pace for over 2 days, and that doesn't include the water. That's just the blood. Imagine the stream of blood and water that was flowing down the middle of that valley. Now I think about Jesus walking with his disciples, walking by that stream of blood, seeing the blackness and the stain of all the blood, knowing it's the lambs that has done that, knowing that he told them he's the Lamb of God, knowing that soon he would be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, going to the cross, which is just right up to the top of the hill from there, and all that was going to be happening there. And by the way, while he's on the cross and they stuck the spear in his side, what came out? Blood and water. And the whole picture that Jesus is giving his disciples to say, this is me. This is what you're looking at. You're seeing an example. And all the more as Jesus went to the garden, what a reminder for him about what he was about to go through. The Bible says he sweat drops of blood because of the pressure of the sins of the world being poured out on him. It's interesting. Gethsemane, we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, it's really Gethsemane is really the word, and it means it's an olive press. And we think of a garden. It wasn't a garden like we have our plants and our, you know, whatever the thing might be, our tomatoes or whatever we have. No, this is olive trees, and they would take the olives and they would mash them. And it's not from the green or the black part of the olive where you get the oil. It's from the pit. And if they put the pit in these places where they pressed them down under heavy stones, they would press down these pits. And from these pits and the pressure of that pit, it would push this precious oil out. that would be burned unto God into the temple and used unto people for other reasons there to burn their lamps and their food, and that three different pressings and three different reasons that they used it. And again, now you get a picture of Jesus in this garden of pressure, this garden of Gethsemane with the weight of the world, the sins of the world pressing down on him, and the oil, just that oil of the Holy Spirit running out of Jesus, visually being seen in drops of blood, you know, saying, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But we know it couldn't pass from him, right? What Jesus was saying, if there's any other way that I can be saved, let that happen. He said, there's no other way. Therefore, Father, your will be done. So that's the scene. That's the imagery of what's happening this night. And that's where we take up to verse 11. Now, I do need a little bit of running go from this. And that is, remember, verses 1-5, Jesus was praying for himself. And again, that's what the high priest would do. He would first bring his offering to God. And then when the high priest was done with his offering for God, then he began to pray for the people. And then we see now starting in verses 6, and it goes verse 6 through 19, we see Jesus now praying for his current disciples. Now he's praying for us as well. We're going to see we're wrapped into that, but specifically and literally praying for them at that moment. And then in verses 20 through 26, what happens? He begins to pray for Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. Yes, that's exactly right. He prays for Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. He doesn't mention us by name. But he prays for all those in the future who will believe. You ever wonder if you're in the Bible or not? You are, in verses 20 through 26, as well as other places. Again, your name not being there, but by the way, he knew your name. He knows your name now, and he knew who he was praying for. And here you are today, and his prayers are being answered. How many believe that the Father answers the prayers of the Son? So the more we read this and the more you see what he's asking for us, the more you can depend and get excited about what the Lord has done for us. So we made it up through verse 10 last time, Jesus praying for himself. He started into the prayer for his disciples. And now we take him at verse 11, continuing. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This is amazing. Notice, first of all, he says, I'm no longer in the world. Now, he was still physically there, but again, Jesus speaking eternally. He already saw himself as being completed and in the kingdom of God. Again, remember, he's an eternal being who stepped inside of time. So when Jesus spoke and saw things, he saw them for what they are eternally. So it wasn't like, I'm still here and I'm about to go, even though he tells them that. He's now talking to the Father saying, all right, really, this is done. Because I've seen it in the kingdom. I see the future. I know what's happened. I know that I'm about to be with you. So in a sense, it's over with. But these guys are still here. They're still here, Father. So it's them that I'm praying for. Again, he prayed for himself already, but he says, it's them that I'm praying for because I want you to watch after them. And I love this as he talks to the Father here. This time, notice he calls him Holy Father. You read other places where Jesus prayed and he would just say, Father this and Father that. This time it's Holy Father. And again, why? I believe it's the showing the seriousness of the high and the high priestliness of this prayer and this interaction between our new high priest Jesus and the holiness that was required to be the high priest and God the Father in heaven that he was high priest before. And notice again, first he prays that they will be kept so that they don't fall away, and secondly, that they may be one with he and the Father. Both of these are amazing promises. Notice this, God prayed that you would be held in a secure place with him until the kingdom. Isn't that good to know? He holds you. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. He said, the Father's greater, no one can do that. So he promises that security, and again, note this is not a prayer, a teaching prayer. We're using it as that this morning. But when the Lord was praying, he was looking up to heaven saying, Father, this was an intimate moment. John's just started going, yeah, you know, and listening to all of it so he can write it down later. So he's not like just teaching them so they'd realize this and say, you know what? Don't worry, guys. God will keep you till heaven. No, he's simply letting the Father keep them till heaven. You watch over them. You secure them. You're the one that will get them in the kingdom. And the second thing is, on top of that, he says that we could be one with him. Now, he'll follow this oneness theme all the way through now to the end, all the way through. And this is something that is just, you read this prayer and you read the Gospels, and to really grasp this, there's something about meditating on the Word of God, and teaching or studying to teach forces you to meditate on the Word of God. So as I'm preparing for you guys, I'm going over this and over this in my mind, and the whole idea of God wanting to be one with us has just been astounding me. Why would he want to be one with me? I know what I'm like. He knows what you're like. But again, it's that whole thing. Even as he said, Father, I'm already with you. This is done. He sees you for what you're going to be because of the blood of the Lamb, not just that ran in that valley. That was earthly blood, but the blood that will run from that cross where you'll be forgiven forever. Because he knows that, he goes, I want them as mine. I want them to be one with me, and I'm going to be one with them, and we're going to be one together. Amazing here when you think about this, about what he's saying and what this really means and the depth of all this. Keep them through your name that they may be one as we are one. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice, while I was here with them, I kept them. I was here protecting them. And it's almost as if he's turning them over now to the keeping of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit as they work together, all of them keeping the believers. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction or perishing. And again, the idea is that Judas was already perishing. He was a son of destruction. So he was lost already. And so now he's going to be let go and he's going to be turned over, if you will, this son of destruction. But keep everyone else as one that are one. And notice he says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy. Notice my joy, not just joy. They may have my joy fulfilled in them. Guys, think about this for a minute. Now listen, God wants you to have joy. And I've always thought about that. Yeah, God wants me to have joy. God wants all of us to have joy as believers. But notice how specific Jesus gets in this prayer to the Father. He says, I don't want them just to have joy. I want them to have my joy. What is the Lord's joy like? It's much greater than any joy we can experience. I mean, think of the Lord's joy. There are so many reasons why the Lord's joy is amazing. Now imagine this, listen, the Lord died for the sins of the world. My joy, look, if I help one person, it gives me joy. Think about the Lord and what he's done. I remember even just a little animal. I remember being at UT and this little squirrel fell out of a tree. And it was a baby squirrel, and it was hurt. It was bleeding from its nose and its ears. And so we took the squirrel down. We took it to the UT vet area. They fixed it up, washed it up, said, well, we don't know if it'll live or not. It seems like it might. Here's some little, gave us some little formula to give it, some little bottles to give it. And I know it's wrong to keep squirrels in a dorm at UT. I know that. But I did it. So Grieve Hall had a pet when I was there. And we never got caught. And his name was Rocky. And he was the cutest little guy. And when I couldn't watch him and feed him, I'd leave him with the other guys on the floor. And we all adopted him. We all loved him. We'd pass him back and forth room to room. I'd come back from classes sometimes and see this nothing wrapped up on this guy's head, just a big fluffy tail sitting up there, sleeping while the guy's studying. Cutest thing in the world. Or he'd be in a pocket with the tail hanging out. Cutest little guy in the world. And I'll tell you something else. If you want to see people freak out, take a tame squirrel out into a public area and watch him run at people and start climbing them. We take him out there in the area there between Grieve Hall, and he'd run. He just loved people. And he'd run, boom, boom, boom. We're like, relax, don't panic. Some squirrel's attacking me, right? And he'd just run up and down and run back down, whatever, sit there. And I said, he's very friendly. He's nice. He was great. And we kept him, of course, until he was, old enough where he could take care of himself. And then we went and we let him go. That brought me joy. It was fun, too, but it brought me joy, okay? That was a little animal. I took part in saving a little animal. And we all go, aw, right? Jesus Christ died for the world. Every person in here, he's made available to you to be saved. Every person throughout history, he's the only person in history that will ever have that claim or ever has been able to do that. What is his joy like? If a little squirrel brought me that much joy, what is the joy of the Lord saying, Father, you used me to save mankind? And not just temporarily, but for eternity. And not just for eternity, but they can be one with us. One with me. One with you forever and ever. What is his joy like? We've never experienced that joy. Now we come back to the verse. Jesus said this, Father, let them have whose joy? My joy. Wow. What is his joy going to be like? I don't know. I enjoy the level of joy that he gives me now. But I can only imagine what it's going to be like when his joy, and not only his joy in our life brings us strength. It's the joy of the Lord that strengthens us. Do you feel weak today? Say, God, give me your joy. Let me know your joy. Let me experience your joy because that's where I find strength. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 8, verse 10, the last half of 10. Says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need strength today, you're going to find that strength in the joy of the Lord. This is what Jesus is offering us. But again, more than our joy, his joy himself. let it be fulfilled, he says. Not just partial, let it be fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, although most people like to sound religious or spiritual, the truth of the matter is the world hates Jesus and the world hates his word. They just do. Now, the church loves it and loves him, but the world hates it because Jesus said they love darkness rather than light. That's why they say, don't try to put your morals on me or whatever sayings are out there, because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear they're wrong. They don't want to know there's going to be accountability one day. They hate his word, and they hate him because Jesus is the word. The Bible says that. And if you don't think the world hates Jesus and his word, just bring his word into a conversation on any current societal or cultural issue, and you'll quickly find out they don't like it. Simply reading or quoting God's word in most any current issue or on any most any current issue will get you called either backward, a bigot, or even today now, they'll actually say a hater. When in reality, there's no greater love you could show them. Why? You're giving them hope. The hope of salvation. A way to heaven through the cross. And so he's praying this to the Father. Lord, they hated me. They hate my word. They're going to hate them. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, again, notice Jesus doesn't pray that we'll be taken out of the world and all of its problems. God never says he'll take us out of the world and all the problems that we have to deal with. But he does say this, I will guard you and I will sustain you in it. Again, that whole picture of being in the boat and yet being protected in the midst of that. You know, Travis prayed about it that at the beginning. The Lord, there's in this storm, and the storm is raging. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. Think about that. Why was he asleep? Because he knew that God held all things together, and he, being God, held all things together by his power. He wasn't worried. And since we belong with him and we're in his boat, so to speak, we can rest as well. He's in control. And so he's not going to always take us out of the storm, but he will show us that he's with us in the storm and be our strength in the middle of it. Notice he continues on, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That is, I don't belong in this world. They don't either. Jesus was out of this world, and so should we be as well. And so he's praying that. However, we've been sent into the world to reach it, even as Jesus was sent into the world. Guys, you know this, but we're just visitors traveling through. I was telling Tracy yesterday, I mean, it seems like the more time that goes by, I realize we don't belong here. I mean, we've all got friends. We enjoy the things of the world. We enjoy things, but we don't belong here. We don't fit in. And as I said, if you want to find out how well we fit in, start talking about God's word in the midst of the world. Start sharing about it. You know, it's amazing. Even now, I mean, you can go sit down somewhere at Starbucks and open your Bible. And sometimes even now you can kind of feel people watching you. It's just a Bible. You know, it won't hurt you. You know, but it's amazing how the attitude changes and the heart changes. Even in the South, it's changing to some degree, although we're rather protected here. But he says, they're not of the world. I'm not of the world. We don't belong here. We're just visitors traveling through, trying to take as many people with us as we can before we get to heaven. And look at verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. This is huge. Your word is truth. There it is. Blanket statement. What is truth? It's the same thing Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? His word. And in a world that's so confused about what is true and what is not, it is good to know we have the truth. Now, I'll get back to that, but notice first he asked God to sanctify us by the truth, which literally means to set us apart by the Bible. Since the word is the truth, he says, take the believers, set them apart from the world by the Bible. That is, as you live by the Bible, you're going to look different than the world. You're not going to fit in with the world. By the way, the word holy, that seems to intimidate a lot of believers. I can't be holy. The word holy just means to be different. Be different. But it means to be different like God, not different like in just some weird way, right? To be different, you could be really different and not be holy, I can tell you that. But to be holy means to be set apart for the Lord and to be different for the Lord. And so he says, sanctify them, set them apart for you. And again, it's the truth that's going to do that. Jesus says that his word is the truth. God's word is the truth. Now, I love this because notice this. He doesn't say his word contains the truth. He says his word is the truth, which is a huge distinction. We're not told that God's word is just containing the truth that is inspired, like an artist inspired with a drawing. I was inspired to do that or whatever. No, he's saying it is literally God-breathed. 1 Timothy 3:16 says God's word is God-breathed. It's inspired is the word used there. But when you look up the meaning in the language, it means literally breathed out of God into existence. His word was breathed into existence from his very being. So it's not just a nice inspirational book. It is God on paper. And we either accept it or we reject it. They rejected Jesus so much so they hung him on a cross. They're going to reject us as well. But there's also going to be those who receive. And you're among those who receive. And there's the blessing and the promise of eternity. He says, Lord, your word is truth. Set them apart by your word. As they spend time in your word, as they focus on your word, let them be different from the world. And that's what we're to be as believers. Notice verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So even again, as we've been sent, he's been sent, or rather even as he was sent, we've been sent into the world to be witnesses for him. And he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Notice what he's saying. Jesus didn't need to be sanctified. He's God. He's set apart for God. There's none holier. But here's what he said, I'm going to do. Father, and this again, this personal prayer to the Father. He's not even telling them. Now, we read it. What he's saying is, I'm going to live in front of them, and I have lived a life of separation from the world in front of them. I have set myself apart. I've lived holy in front of them so they would know how to do it. They would recognize, oh, that's holiness. Oh, that's what that means. You mean you can act normal and still be holy? Yes. Jesus lived a normal life. He sat down and ate with people. He talked in a normal voice. He lived a normal life, but he was set apart for God. And I'm glad he gave us that example, because had he not given us that example, what would we picture holiness as? A certain way we have to stand? A certain way we hold our hands when we pray? A certain thing that we do? A way that we speak? You know, if I'm going to be holy, should I speak differently from the pulpit? I'm glad thou wast art here today. Or can I just be Mark and be set apart for God? Just be who you are and be set apart for God. And Jesus said, I'm going to give them that example. Father, I've given them that example. And they had that example. And I'm glad he gave us that example. He says, I'm doing this for their sake, that they may be sanctified by the truth. Again, Jesus didn't need that, but they needed it, and we need it to be set apart for God, some example to follow. And now he shifts again. He finishes the prayer for those that were there at that moment. And now he shifts, and he follows this oneness theme. But notice now in verses 20 through 26, he's going to shift it to Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. That is, he's going to shift it to the future. Notice what he says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Again, now we're believers because they passed on the word. Now we're believers, and he's praying for us. So he goes, this prayer, and really I said that it was specifically 6 through 19 was for those that were there. It was, but in verse 20 he says, it's also for all those futuristically. I'm focusing in on the future, but it's also for everyone. It's also for all of us in here, these prayers that Jesus gave, which means we can claim them for ourselves as well. He says, I'm praying for the future, that they all may be one. Again, everyone together with the Father in him. Notice this, as you, Father, and I in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we all know the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. But again, the exciting thing here in this verse is that he says, not only can we have oneness with God, or oneness together with each other, but oneness with God. And beyond that, he wants us to. Again, think about that. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to save them. It's the right thing to do. I mean, imagine if you're somewhere and you know you're in a position where you can save somebody's life, and you're standing outside the door, and you hear the gunshots go off, God forbid. And you realize, I have an ability to go in there and rescue them. You have a choice to make at that moment. Am I going to rescue myself, or am I going to go in and try to save them? But you realize in your heart, it's the right thing to do. I don't know that I really even love them or even know them, but the right thing for me to do is try to go and stop this and save them. That's one level. That would have been enough for Jesus to say, you know what? I need to save them. They're going to be eternally separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. I need to go after them. But this is so far beyond that. It's not just he's nice and he's benevolent and he's in heaven and he's going to save us because he feels sorry for us. He says, no, I'm going to save them, but I want them to be a part of me and I want to be a part of them. And Father, I want them to be a part of you as you and I are a part of each other. I want us all to be one somehow in this spiritual realm that we don't quite yet understand. We're all going to be linked together. I truly believe when we're in heaven, when I read things like this and the oneness we're going to have, we're going to be connected and somehow feel each other. Everybody there throughout heaven, we're going to somehow be connected. We'll be individual. We'll be moving individually as we are, so to speak. But somehow we're going to be connected. I don't know how that's going to be. But there's going to be a thing just like, you know, we're going to know where each other is probably, what we're doing, what's happening. There's this kind of joy that's shared. You know, I think about the fact that it says the streets in heaven are clear. Probably the walls are too. You know why? You're going to see everybody. Everybody's going to see you. There's nothing to hide. Everybody's on the up and up. Everything's joy and rejoicing and, hey, how are you? And whatever. It's just going to be a beautiful thing. It's hard to imagine right now, but that's what it's going to be like. He says, notice this, and again, the glory which you gave me, this is amazing. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. Let that soak in for a minute. We'll come back to that. That they may be one just as we are one. Each verse seems to get more amazing than the last one as we hear the Lord's prayer to the Father here. Because again, notice what he says here. You know, we can't stay forever in these earthly bodies. These earthly bodies can't handle heaven. So we have to get a new body. But notice what he says about our new body. Again, we're not only going to be one with each other and with the Lord in the kingdom of God, but notice this. He said, I have given, it's past tense. He sees you already as you are. I have given them glory, even as you're giving me glory. Get this. It's yes, the Lord's going to have glory. The Father's going to have glory. We will never have glory like him. But note this, you're going to be glorified. God's going to give you glory. What's that glory going to be like? I don't know. But you're going to be glorified. You're going to have glory. And that glory is going to be there. So you're going to be with the Father in this glory. And again, I love this because it's past tense, which means he already sees it is done. That is why when the Lord looks at us, you think, why would God want me? Why would God want to be one with me? He sees you for what you're going to be. We talked about it last week. It's fun to look at pictures of the girls when they were little because you can see exactly, yep. You know, now they're older, they're grown up. You say, I see it exactly. In their personality, in the way their features have developed, this is exactly what they're going to look like. But if you try to imagine that when they're little, it's hard to see, isn't it? God sees you from beginning to end. God sees you in the kingdom right now, glorified. You're glorified. And he goes, I want him. I want that glorified person right there. Wow. See, all we see is on this side of it, which is yuck, yuck, yuck. He sees the other side of it, which is wow, wow, wow. They're mine. And again, I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what we're going to look like. I don't know all the details of that. All I can tell you is when I was marrying Tracy and I saw her, I said, wow, I want her. And when I see her today, I still say, wow, I want her. What's it going to be like to the Father? He's the husband. We're the bride. He looks at us and goes, wow, I want him. I'm like, you sure you're looking at the right guy? I used to, when I would do things in class as a kid, I would goof off, you know, and get in trouble. I'm not proud of it again, but it's kind of like the squirrel thing. You know, it is what it is. These things happen, right? And I'd be told that, you know, in the class or whatever, and you did something, the guys in front of you or whatever, they're like, stop it, and they're making a big scene. The teacher looks back there, and then the whole class turns and looks because there's been some big ruckus. It was the greatest thing. They're looking, I would just kind of turn with them. So everybody was looking at the guy behind us. He's like, what? I'm like, dude, they're all looking at you, man, you know? So, again, that has nothing to do with any of this, I don't think, but no, it's the point is, what would he see in me? Why would God want this goof off? Why does he want a guy that's a pastor that still sins? Not willingly, not wanting to, but seeing my weakness and my flesh, you know, I can't believe I just did that. He goes, I still want you. You're kidding. Are you sure? Yes, because I have glorified you. And I see what you're going to be like, and we're going to have a blast eternally. I can't wait. Wow. Think about where we are now, and then that view of the bride, which she's getting ready to come down, you know, that first view, so to speak. We're going to suddenly be glorified as that bride first view. Wow. And it's not going to be earthly garments, which can look really good. It's going to be heavenly garments. And then the reception, a 7-day wedding feast, it says in Revelation. Seven-year wedding feast. Not 7 days. That was 7 days on the earth when they did the wedding. 7 years in heaven. And the Lord's going to be there with us. And he's going to be serving us. Serving us? Who is this man? What kind of love is this? I don't get it. But I know I will then. I'll understand it. And we're all going to understand it. We're going to be glorified. And notice he says again, just that they may be one as we are one. The glory which you gave me, even as you've glorified me, glorify them. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is amazing. Notice he says you have loved them the way you've loved me. Listen to what he's saying in this prayer. God loves you the same way he loves Jesus. Why? I don't know. But Jesus just said it, and he wasn't saying it to encourage them or giving a teaching. He's praying to the Father. You know how you love me? You love them the same way. Let them know it. Let them realize the love you have for them. Wow. That's why it says in Ephesians, if we can grasp the depth and the width and the height and all these other descriptions of how much he loves us, it's hard to understand. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I want them to see me glorified. They're seeing me as a man. I want them to see me as God, fully glorified, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. As a parent, I understand this. Now, if you're not a parent, you ever get to be a parent one day, this will be more apparent. But the bottom line is, when you do something special or you have something neat that happens in your life, you want your kids to see it. You want your kids to know it. You want your kids to experience it. Even something as simple as you see some funny video. You grab your friends. Oh, I want you to see this. Look at this video. Watch this monkey and what he does to this dog. You know, and we have this whole thing going here right on the video, right? The Father's saying, they have no idea the glory. I want them to see it. Not just because they can see my glory, because they're going to be glorified too. But I want us all to have the time together in this glory. I want them to experience what I've gotten to experience. I want them to know you the way I know you. I want them to be a part and to be in. This is a beautiful thing. It's powerful. And it should be encouraging again to all of us. This is the Lord's heart for us. This is that private prayer to the Father. This is just, I want this for them. They want them to have it. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So they believe. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, the love of the Father that you put in me, put in them. Then I can be in them. Then they can have my joy. Then we can be one, glorified together forever throughout eternity. Guys, we have a bright future. You are greatly loved. As a believer in the Lord, it's amazing what God has planned for you. Enjoy it. Soak it in. But I want to say this as we finish today. If you don't know the Lord, you don't know this. You haven't experienced it. You don't know the love of God. You don't know the oneness of God. And you will not know that true oneness and that glorification that we're all going to know in the kingdom of God. But you can today. How is that? It's very simple. Listen, you simply have to confess your sins. Go to God and say, I am a sinner. I know I'm guilty of sin. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me on that cross. And even as that lamb's blood flowed down the Kidron Valley, your blood flowed down that cross, and it washes me clean if I'll simply believe and receive. And note this, the Bible says in John chapter 1, you have to believe and receive. Notice the order. First comes believing, then comes receiving. And he didn't just say believe. Why? Because the demons believe. If we were to gather all the demonic realm together, I said, come here, guys, I want you to meet a group of believers. Ah! Those are believers? Absolutely. Because they've seen him, they know him, and they know he created them.
Are they going to be in heaven?
Absolutely not. So that group of believers will not be in the kingdom of God. And if you're one of those that has believed your whole life, but you've never gone to step two, receiving him as your Lord and Savior, that's what separates those that are eternally separated from God as to those who enter the kingdom of God. And if you want to enter the kingdom of God today and you're not a part, but you're a believer, but you're not a receiver, then right now it's time to receive. Confess your sin. Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Save me. And the Bible says you will be eternally forgiven and eternally saved.